Well, you can begin to turn to 1 Kings this morning. What I feared would happen to me has actually happened to me. My sermon was all ready, all prepared, and it wasn't printed out. And my hard drive crashed, and I lost it. But I've been backing up my computer, so I have all my important information backed up except for my sermon. So I now know what it feels like to cram last minute, and for me, 2 days before is last minute. But I said, you know, Lord, I bet you've got someone here that really needs this backup sermon, but that also means if you realize you're that person, you have to buy me a new hard drive because God destroyed it for your sake. So, well, when I started to think about what I was going to preach on, I actually didn't have to think that long because my heart and mind has been significantly impacted by the life of Elijah. We've been looking at 2 Samuel and 1 Kings now on Wednesday nights, and particularly the life of Elijah, who trained Elisha, if you can get those two straight, doesn't take up a whole lot of scripture. We kind of breeze through it pretty fast, but sometimes, you know, you read something, you study something out, and the Holy Spirit just keeps bringing it to your mind, bringing it to your attention, and that has been the case with the life of Elijah. And I think there's some powerfully practical applications in the life of Elijah, because he had it really tough, and things didn't always work out as he really hoped it would work out. And just to kind of give you a background and set the stage, remind you where Israel was in their history at this point, it was the life of Elijah is about 100 years after the glory days of Solomon. And any time Israel would start to reminisce, you know, there are captives up in Babylon, and they always start to reminisce. They always reminisce about the days of Solomon, because that was the days of wealth, the days of power, the days when they were at rest with their enemies and there was hardly any wars. That's the days even the pagan nations seemed to stream into Jerusalem just to see the kind of wisdom that Solomon had, to see the wealth, to see the artwork. It was just one of the seven wonders of the world, metaphorically speaking, just this incredible place. And they would come here. But it wasn't long after the days of Solomon when Israel really started to succumb to wickedness and to sin and to wicked rulers. And it was actually Jeroboam who, he was young and inexperienced, he was unwise, he didn't take godly counsel, and it was his sins that led to the rift between the northern and southern kingdom. It was sort of this crack that had been developing for a couple hundred years, actually, all the way to the back of the book of Judges, but it really split apart during the days of Jeroboam. And Jeroboam, he's a wicked king, but he's very pragmatic. He's got his northern kingdom now, and Judah, you got the southern kingdom. And he knows that Judah has an advantage over the northern kingdom, and that Judah has the temple. And they have Jerusalem. They have everything holy. They have the Mosaic law down there. And so he can foresee in the future that some of his northern kingdom citizens are going to miss worshiping in the temple, miss going there for the sacrifices and the pilgrimages and all the things that were part and parcel of Jewish culture and Jewish worship. And he could imagine some of his citizens becoming disloyal and going back down to the southern kingdom, so he decided he's going to try to duplicate Yahweh worship up in the northern kingdom. And he does that by breaking every law in the Mosaic law. He does that by fabricating his own priesthood. According to the Mosaic law, the priest had to be from the tribe of Levi. He said, who cares your qualifications? Just come be a priest and I'll declare you to be a priest. He did that by duplicating the altar. The altar, according to the law, was only supposed to be in Jerusalem. He created his own altar. But worse of all, southern Israel had the Ark of the Covenant. Well, that's the throne of God. That's where God sits. That's where his visible symbol of his presence, the Shekinah glory of God, either a pillar of fire or a cloud, that's where God is, and he knows everybody loves the Ark of the Covenant, so he's going to build his equivalent of the Ark of the Covenant, which is going to be two golden calves. And so he brings the northern kingdom back into idol worship, just so they can worship of the northern kingdom instead of in the southern kingdom. And the God that he really starts to promote is the number one God of the Canaanites, of the Promised Land, the pagans that lived there before the Jews got there, and that was the god Baal. And he brings them all into this kind of Baal worship. And so God begins to mercifully, well over 100 years before God would destroy the northern kingdom, he begins to send the prophets. Now, how many times are you going to warn your children? And I guess it's just good parenting to maybe warn once and then there's a punishment. But God's kind of on a different plane, and he warns for over 100 years. He really does not want to enter into judgment with the northern kingdom. So he sends prophet after prophet after prophet. And these prophets are pretty peculiar people. If you start to look in this section of the Old Testament and learn what these prophets are like, a lot of them aren't Levites. They're not from the priesthood. You haven't seen them working in the temple. They aren't particularly religious people as we might think. Some, like Amos, are kind of crude backwoods. Maybe we think of them a little bit like rednecks, you know, herdsmen, farmers. But they all had one thing in common. They all had a zeal for the holiness of God. They were all so zealous, so passionate for holiness to be restored to Israel that God looked at them and said, yep, you're going to make a great prophet. And he calls them out of nowhere. A lot of times we don't even know their background, and they show up and they're not there to make friends. They're there to stand toe-to-toe with the king and tell the nation, if you don't repent, that means you violated the Mosaic covenant. That means God's hand of protection is going to be off you as a nation, and the Babylonians, the Assyrians, whoever is going to come in, and they're just going to devastate. So you need to repent. And so God would send prophet after prophet after prophet into the kingdom to warn Israel of all these things that were going to come about. And one of these prophets, definitely one of the greatest prophets, was Elijah. Elijah is such a powerful prophet from the biblical perspective that the Bible actually tells, Malachi actually tells us that Elijah is going to come before the second coming. This Elijah that we're going to learn about today will actually come and be on this earth before the second coming of Christ. A lot of people think that he is one of the two prophets in the seven-year tribulation period that will preach in the last 3.5 years, that will preach righteousness, they'll be killed, and God will raise them back from the dead, and all that in the seven-year tribulation. When John the Baptist showed up, because he came right before the first coming of Christ, like Elijah will come before the second coming of Christ, John the Baptist is called a type or a kind of Elijah. In fact, in the New Testament, apart from Moses, Elijah is mentioned more than any other prophet. He's a very, very powerful prophet, and he comes into town, and his job, maybe why God made him so tough, is because he was supposed to be a prophet to the bloodiest and the cruelest married couple in the Old Testament. It was Ahab and Jezebel, and he was to preach righteousness and preach repentance to Ahab and Jezebel. Ahab and Jezebel's primary problem, and they had a lot of problems, they massacred the godly prophets, they killed Naboth just to enjoy his vineyard. It'd be like shooting a guy in the street in cold blood just so you can wear his jacket. I mean, they didn't have anything against the guy other than they wanted his vineyard, and they kill him. It's just kind of the senseless cruelty of Ahab and Jezebel. But Ahab and Jezebel were frothing at the mouth worshipers of Baal. They believed that Baal was the supreme god. Baal was the god of fertility. In an agrarian culture, you don't succeed if your crops don't grow. And so Baal was the god that made your crops grow. He made the dew rise. He made the sun, or he made the rain to fall. If you wanted children, Baal was the god to help you have a big family. And he was the god of procreation. He was the god of fertility. And Israel's problem was never deciding which god do we worship, but Israel's problem was, do we worship God exclusively? We remember what God did when we were in Egypt. God delivered us out of Egypt with a strong arm. I mean, God is the God of military. He's the God of power. So we need Yahweh, but we also need a God for fertility and the crops could grow and all that stuff. And so their problem was syncretism, always adapting elements of paganism into their worship of God. However, God makes it very, very clear in the Bible that he is sovereign over everything. You can't just say, I'm the God of war and not the God of the crops and not the God of the rain. He's sovereign over everything. And the moment we relegate the sovereignty of God, well, he's sovereign in this compartment, we've just created a false God, because God is sovereign over everything. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 8, which was the great and long anticipated dedication of the temple, that King David had plotted out, that he had saved up money for, and that Solomon finally built and put into existence. This huge temple, this ornate, beautiful temple, and all Israel's there, and they're going to have a temple dedication, one of the most joyous days of Israel's existence. And King Solomon, when he gets up to pray, just like we publicly pray before the service, he gets up to pray, and his prayer is basically reiterating the Mosaic Law, reminding them the covenant that they have entered into with God. And he says in 1 Kings 8:35, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against you, and they pray toward this place, this temple, because this is where you have put your special presence. They pray toward this temple and confess your name, and they turn from their sin, which when you afflict them, then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and of your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk. And send rain on your land, which you have given your people for an inheritance. So Solomon says that when we sin and you stop up the heavens and there's no more rain and we repent and we do it according to your law towards this temple, that you are going to send rain again. That was part of the Mosaic Law. He would prosper the land. But Israel had a problem of going to the god Baal if they wanted help in the land area. This is the god that they would go to. And so God raises up Elijah, and Elijah is going to be the hand of God that will be a direct military assault against the god Baal. Elijah is to show up and say, guess what, ladies and gentlemen, there's going to be no rain for 3.5 years. There's going to be a drought. That was a direct attack against the god Baal, who was the one who was supposedly in charge of the rain. And so in 1 Kings chapter 7, or 17, and verse 1 says, now Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, this wicked king, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. I'm going to be the voice of God when I say it's going to stop raining and when I say it's going to start raining. But you know how Ahab and Jezebel twisted this, the same way secularists in this generation twist the word of God? They made it look, and they truly believed, that Yahweh God is not the one stopping the heavens from the rain. You have ticked off Baal. You've made Baal angry, and Baal is the one that is stopping the rain. So they're just giving glory to Baal, even though God is the one who's saying, I'm the one that's bringing this drought upon the land. But if they are this powerful king and queen, and they believe that Elijah is the one who's bringing this drought and just destroying the economy of the northern kingdom, you better believe it's going to get real dangerous for Elijah. He can't just walk out in the open and act like nobody's going to try to take his life. So God tells Elijah to hide. In verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. So you're going to have to hide. For 3.5 years, you're going to have to hide, Elijah, and that's exactly what he does. He hides, and we can see from chapter 18 and verse 10 that he was hunted like a wild animal. He was hunted like a criminal. Hyperbolically speaking, we learn that there was not a kingdom around Israel that Ahab did not dispatch troops to try to find Elijah. This whole time he's trying to find him because the belief is if we can kill Elijah, it will appease Baal and the rain will come back. So Elijah is the most hated man. Imagine your face being all over CNN and Fox News, and you know everybody believes that I'm in charge of the recession. Everybody believes that if I'm dead, the economy is going to bounce back and everything's going to be great. And that's exactly what they thought of Elijah. He's made Baal mad, and we got to kill this guy. And apparently there were some pretty close calls. Elijah almost got captured because Elijah had this reputation. It's kind of humorous when you think about it, but Elijah had this reputation of just vanishing out of thin air. Just absolutely disappearing, kind of like sporadic raptures throughout his life. In fact, after the 3.5 year period, he comes back into town and Obadiah meets him. Now, Obadiah is a godly prophet, not the Obadiah of the book of Obadiah, a different Obadiah, but he's a godly prophet and he serves in the courts of Ahab and Jezebel, and he's a good prophet. He's a little bit spineless. He's a little bit easily intimidated, but nevertheless, he bumps into Elijah, who's come back into town after 3.5 years, and Elijah says, "Hey, why don't you go tell Ahab that I'm back and I want to talk to him?" And I love Obadiah's response. He says, "What sin have I committed that you are giving your servant to the hand of Ahab to put me to death?" "Well, thanks for the errand, but I'm a little too young to die. I'm not going to go back and tell him I saw you because..." Well, in verse 12, "It will come about when I leave you that the Spirit of the Lord will carry you where I do not know." He said, God's just going to pick you up and transport you, teleport you somewhere else, and I'm going to be the one with egg in my face here, and I'm going to be the one killed. "So when I come and tell Ahab and he can't find you, he will kill me, although I, your servant, have feared the Lord from my youth." So God had so made Elijah untouchable during these 3.5 years that they actually believe that he could be standing, and maybe this is true, that he could be standing right before you and God would just take him to some other part of Israel. So God had protected Elijah, but there were some times that apparently were pretty close. And during this time, we know that Elijah lived off ravens bringing him food. He lived off the generosity of a widow and her son. But it must have been tough to run from the law for 3.5 years. It was hard on David. David did it for around 7 years. But imagine 3 years running, hoping that you're not going to wake up one day and there's going to be soldiers around you and they're going to execute you on the spot because they believe if you're dead, the economy's going to come back and the rain's going to start falling and all that. Now, what do you think a godly man like Elijah is praying all this time? What do you think the rising sun finds him on his knees, hands outstretched to God every morning, seeking the face of God for? That's what every prophet wants. He wants a reformation in the land. And we're going to see this more evidence of this a little bit in a few more minutes, but Elijah wanted a reformation. He wanted holiness brought back to Israel. That's what every man of God wants, every woman of God, every Christian. If you are here this morning and you do not have a zeal to see other people saved and become holy before the Lord, you got to question your salvation. Because that's one of the basic elements of being a Christian is, and I think it's good, there's a lot of sympathy in the church. There's a lot, I wish God would be more merciful to this person. I wish God would sort of make it easier on this person. But I think what we need more of is, I can't believe so many people, myself included, going around offending the holiness of God. God is so holy and so pure. He's been so generous with the cross, so generous, just pouring out revelation to us in the Word. I wish more people would just honor His holiness. It should bother us that we violate the holiness of God and that mankind violates the holiness of God because we're defenders of the holiness of God. We're guardians. The church is the guardians of the holiness of God. So this is a factor that's indicative of all Christians, but it was especially indicative of these prophets. So I have no doubt that Elijah is praying every day, "God, I pray at the end of this 3.5 year period, I can experience something like Moses did when he leads the children of Israel out of Egypt. Or I can experience something like Joshua when he brings the children of Israel into the promised land." And the Bible's very clear that God gave them the land into their hands because God was pleased with the people. They weren't perfect. They didn't conquer all the land. But by and large, God was pleased with the people. There was a kind of reformation in comparison to the rebellious Israel that was wandering around in the wilderness. And I can see Elijah saying, maybe God will give me that kind of grace to experience what Joshua experienced. Or Solomon, that majestic worship service at the temple dedication. Maybe I can lead Israel into worshiping the one true God like he did instead of all this paganism and all this garbage that they're involved in. And we know in the future there would be King Asa, there would be King Hezekiah, there would be King Josiah, these great kings that brought about reformations in the land. And no doubt Elijah was saying, man, wouldn't it be great after these 3.5 years if that's what would happen? I think this is a lot of times what we expect out of life. We expect that, God, after I get through weathering this trial, after I get through suffering under this thing that you've put me under, or after praying for this person faithfully for this period of time, you are going to just part the clouds, sun is going to shine, music's going to start playing, and everything's going to be great. We think that is a lot of times how God's going to work it. There are denominations, particularly in the charismatic world, that is drunk on the idea that God exists so we can create our circumstances the way we want them to be. And if we just have enough faith, we can somehow latch hold of the power of God to create the kind of life that we want. They've turned God into a sort of empowering therapist. And that's very, very dangerous. But I don't want to go too much to the extreme, because I want us to dream big for the kingdom of God. I want us to say, I think it would be great if we were to say, imagine if God just took Delaware by storm. Imagine if the third great awakening just swept through here. I think it's good to think in those kind of terms. That's not selfish. Elijah didn't want anything selfish here. He just wanted reformation. That's good. We shouldn't discourage that kind of thinking. But we need to remember that the sovereign current of God that is often below the surface that we can't see, what he's doing might be very different than what we hope for at the end of our prayers. I was just reading this week on the life of John Owen, probably the greatest Puritan in the 1600s that ever lived. And he was the personal chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, very wealthy, very powerful individual, and he heard that John Bunyan was in prison. John Bunyan, you know, this poor, sort of crude, unpolished preacher, totally different wavelengths, Owen and John Bunyan, but they lived during the same time. And John Owen tried to use his power and his money to get John Bunyan released from prison. He tried to use his influence. He tried to use his status. I'm sure he was praying, God, I pray that you would release this good, humble preacher from jail. And with all his prowess, all his power, he was unable to do it. You know why that's a good thing? Because what did John Bunyan do in prison? He wrote The Pilgrim's Progress, the most printed book apart from the Bible. So we have this goal, this objective, something we want to accomplish, and we're so upset when we don't. When you don't see it accomplished, and we need to remember that God is doing some incredible things behind the scenes. I can remember the first time I was asked to preach before a congregation, and you kind of have this, you know, in Charles Spurgeon's biography, the first time he was preaching, it was kind of humorous. A friend of his invited him to go preach somewhere, and so he's journeying there, and they're talking about the special speaker, and when he gets there, his friend says, "Guess what, you're the special speaker." That was the first sermon Spurgeon ever preached. But if you read a biography like that, of course he gets up there. This guy is just good at what he does. He gets up there and he preaches this amazing sermon. And the first time I ever preached, that was a train wreck. You know, every time I think about it, I want to write apology letters to all the people that... But we read biographies like this and we think, oh, that's how God works. I just humble myself, I'm obedient, and something marvelous is going to happen. It might, and it does, but it also might not. And it's so important to understand that. And this is something that Elijah needed to understand. Well, that moment seemed to come in the life of Elijah. The 3.5-year hourglass is up. So he goes to King Ahab, and look at 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" How'd you like that title? I can't believe my eyes. This is you, troubler of Israel. And Elijah, of course, is very politically correct, and he says, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and you have followed the Baals." Now a lot of different gods were called Baals, but it all traced back to one dominant fertility god, Baal. "Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah." I mean, how many prophets do you need? It's 850 prophets. "Who eat at Jezebel's table." You know, the prophets that you have in your kitchen, in your dining room, bring them, and we're going to have a showdown. And this is one of the famous stories in the Old Testament, where 850 prophets of Baal are over there, they build an altar, Elijah builds his altar, and whosoever God is responsible for the drought, well, he will be the one that sends fire from heaven and devours the sacrifice. This isn't just whose God is the best. This is whose God is responsible for the drought. Because for 3.5 years, there's been this debate. Do we accredit this thing to Baal, or do we accredit this thing to Yahweh God? And this thing is going to settle it. I know every one of you here have at some point wished this would happen when you're evangelizing. Our young people are going to go up to New York City sometime this summer, and they're going to evangelize. Now imagine walking up to a Rastafarian. Who do you worship? Haile Selassie. Who do you worship? I worship the Yahweh God. You know, let's save the apologetics. Let's build two altars. And when, fire comes down from heaven, whosoever consumes is the one true God, and you have to repent and come to church with me next Sunday. I mean, that would be simple. That would be easy if God did that. But he does this on very rare occasions, but it's amazing. He records it in Scripture so we can look back and see that if God wants to do this, he can do it. But it's interesting to note that even though God does this, you might think there's nothing more compelling and more convincing than fire coming down from heaven and consuming a sacrifice that has to convince an unbeliever that he needs to get saved. But it doesn't have that effect at all. So all the prophets of Baal and the Asherah, they get together, start in the morning, crying, calling out to God. 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27, it came about at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, "Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god. Either he is occupied," that literally means using the restroom, "or gone aside, or is on a journey, or perhaps he is asleep and needs to be awakened." You know, he's just taunting them. I don't know if this is a verse that we should apply to our life, but I'm going to let Elijah get away with it here. He's just kind of sitting back and laughing. But doesn't the Psalms say that the God who sits in heaven shall laugh at them, for he sees their day is coming? So they cried with a loud voice and cut themselves according to their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid any attention. They're over there making fools of themselves. It's a bloody mess. They're cutting themselves up, trying to get the attention of their God, and it doesn't work. And then Elijah's turn comes, and he dumps water. He has the servants dump 3 times buckets of water in a sacrifice, so that there's not any doubt that if this sacrifice is consumed, it is the work of God. And it's not a work of nature, it's not smoke and mirrors, it's not a trick, it's not David Blaine, it's not anything like that. This is the work of God. So verse 36, at the time of the offering, the evening offering. So notice that he waits until the evening offering, according to the Mosaic law. Elijah the prophet came near and said, "O Lord, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart again, back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked," look at that, the stones, it's amazing, "and licked up the water that was in the trench." When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And Elijah said to them, "Seize the prophets of Baal, do not let one of them escape." So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and slew them there. He slays the prophets of Baal. Doesn't say if he slayed the prophets of Ashtaroth, but he slew 450 prophets of Baal. He takes them down and he bloodies the water of Kishron with their execution. It's according to the law. You worship and you serve another god, you die according to the Mosaic law. Now what's interesting, if we were to read on in this text, we would see something very peculiar. Samuel, when he disobeyed, when Agag, that pagan king, came in, what did Samuel do to Agag? The Bible says he hacked him to pieces. He not only executed him, but he hacked this guy to pieces. So we might expect the same thing to happen here with Ahab, but instead, Elijah turns around, and the Bible says he runs ahead of the chariot. Some translations say outrun. It's probably a better idea of to run ahead of Ahab's chariot back to headquarters. What does it mean when a person runs in front of a chariot? You see it a lot in the Old Testament. It means that the person doing the running is in submission to the guy in the chariot. Absalom, when he was trying to gain loyalty, show that he was going to be a great king to take over for his father, kept putting people in front of his chariot to run around saying, "See, this is my little posse here. They're in submission to me." And so Elijah does this, and what is he communicating to onlooking Israel? And certainly all Israel is looking on at this point. What is he communicating? He's communicating that Ahab has learned his lesson and he's come back into the worship of Yahweh, and Elijah is going to go in submission back in agreement with Ahab back to the headquarters. So it looks like a happy ending. Oh, good, Ahab has learned his lesson. He's not going to worship Baal anymore. And Elijah seems to be getting along with Ahab. He's not going to be on the run for his life anymore. Oh, good, everything's great. And if 1 Kings were to end right here, it'd be wonderful. But a little premature celebration. In chapter 19, in verse 1, it says, "Now Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, 'So may the gods do so to me, and even more, if I do not make your life,'" talking about Elijah, "'as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" So Ahab goes back, and he doesn't say, "Okay, Jezebel, you need to knock off your pagan worship. No, it's time to worship God." He says, "Oh, you can't believe what Elijah did. There is no real repentance in his heart." And she's so upset, she goes, "If I find him tomorrow, I'm going to kill him at this time. He's got a one day to run." And so Elijah was afraid, and he arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servants there. Now, a lot of us marvel, and rightly so, that Elijah could be so brave one day and so scared the next. But there's a whole lot more going on here than just having strong faith and then a day later having weak faith. There's a lot going on. Verse 4 says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, and he came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die, and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my fathers.'" The reason why he's fearful is because Elijah is disillusioned. What was Elijah expecting these 3.5 years? That after everything comes to a head, everything comes to a climax, there's going to be reformation. Yahweh worship will be established in the northern kingdom. Maybe that'll mean that the northern and southern kingdom will merge back again and have one king. Everybody will be unified. There is the expectation that hopefully God will do this. And after the fire comes down and consumes the sacrifices, you're thinking, this is it. God has shown himself. Everybody's returning to God. This is why God called me to be a prophet, to see this glorious day. But what does he realize here? He's back on the run again. He's been running from the law for 3.5 years, and here he is all over again, running from the law. He didn't get his reformation. And notice how it says at the end of verse 4, "For I am not better than my fathers." What does he mean by that? I think he's referring to those fathers that God used to bring about a kind of spiritual awakening and reformation in the land. Those fathers, maybe like Joshua, who was able to lead, by and large, a godly group of Israelites to take the land and to worship God and be devoted to him. And he's saying, I can't even do what my fathers did. I'm called to be a prophet, and I'm not even able to accomplish what God wants me to be accomplished. You know, it's like Elijah has just traversed Mount Everest, and he's gotten to the top, and there's 10 more mountains sprawled out in his path that he has to overcome. And I think that's what makes Elijah so accessible to us today. Because I think we all know what it's like to take 5 steps forward and 10 steps back, or to weather a tribulation and think, "Oh God, I wouldn't want to go through that again, but thank you that you saw me through it," and all of a sudden God drops 5 more worse than the first one in your lap. Or we pray for a certain thing, pray that it'll be accomplished, and then there's no resolution. We wonder, you know, what's the purpose of our prayers? What's the purpose of godliness? Because I'm not getting the kind of results I want to see. I always remember this one quote. I forgot who said it. But he said, "The Lord takes his servant like a bow. And he stretches and stretches and stretches. And at a certain point, the servant is going to say, 'It's too much. It hurts. You're pulling too much, God.' But God keeps on stretching because he is aiming at his mark and not our mark. And the perseverance of the saint is that we hang in there until God lets the arrow fly." And I think what's so profound about that quote is because God is aiming at his mark, and we think this is too much because our mark is down here, this is what we want to accomplish, and God has something totally different. Maybe something that we won't even see in our lifetime. Maybe we won't even see the benefits, I'm talking circumstantially, to our faithfulness to God, even in this lifetime. But as Christians, we are to be prepared, thick or thin, rain or shine, to be persevering, no matter if we can see circumstantial results. I'm saying circumstantial results because the Christian will always see the best results and the most valuable results, and that is being conformed into the image of Christ. That's why James can say, "Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, because the trial of your faith produces patience and endurance." And who was patient and who endured more than anybody else? Christ did. So the more I persevere, the more faithful I become in my Christian life, the more I look like Christ. And really, there is not a thing in the world that can keep us from experiencing those kind of results. So discouragement means that our results are on circumstantial things, because I will always grow in sanctification no matter if I don't get the physical results that I want to get. I think this is what Elijah's problem was. Again, he didn't want bad results. He wanted a reformation. That's a good result. But he wants to die because he thinks if God's not doing a reformation, God's not doing anything. And I think that's how we think sometimes. So he falls asleep. He hopes he dies in his sleep. And then the angel of the Lord comes to him and says, get up, eat this food. You're going to need your energy because we're going to go on a journey that is going to take 40 days and 40 nights. Now, Elijah is the man of the scriptures. What is he going to be thinking when the angel of the Lord says 40 days and 40 nights? He's going to be thinking the 40 years of Israel in the wilderness. There's a correspondence here. 40 years wandering in the wilderness. And then he's going to find out that God wants to take him on a very, very long journey, but the destination of that journey is Mount Horeb, also called Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai also reminds us of Israel's wilderness wanderings, also reminds us of Moses, one of the patriarchs that Elijah said, I'm no better than my fathers. Moses was one of the fathers, and it was on Mount Sinai that God would commune with Moses. So God wants to take Elijah to the same mountain, reminiscent of the wilderness wanderings that he took Moses to. That's very important to understand. So 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 9, then he came there to a cave and lodged there. And actually in the Hebrew, this is a definite article. Not just any cave, he came to the cave. And so commentators at this point kind of debate and wonder, well, what's significant about this cave? Do we know of any cave, any identity of any cave on Mount Sinai? And we actually do. In Exodus 33:22, Moses was also a discouraged man, just like Elijah. He had gone up to receive the law from God, and what did the children of Israel do in the bottom of Mount Sinai? They built a golden calf, and they worshiped, and they served a pagan god. And so he goes down, he makes everybody melt that thing down, eat it in soup, and he goes back up, and God is sort of testing Moses, and God is essentially saying, I'm going to destroy the people, and I'm going to start a new nation. And Moses says, no, God, you have to be faithful to your covenant. I think God likes to see us wrestle with him. And then Moses asks God, once God agrees, okay, I'm going to be faithful, I'm going to stay with Israel, Moses asks God something that is unheard of. And perhaps it's because Moses was frustrated and discouraged that he just needed this request to be answered from God. He asked God if he could see his glory. And God actually says yes. He says, I'll let my goodness, he calls it his goodness, I'm going to let my goodness pass by you. And he puts it in sort of human terms. I'm only going to let you see my back. I'm not going to let you see my face. The idea is I'm going to show you, like one fraction of my glory because I don't want to completely destroy you, Moses. But I'm going to show you a little bit of my glory, and I'm going to put you over here in a cleft or in a cave, an indentation into the mountain. And this is where the cave comes into play. I'm going to put you over here, and I'm going to let you see my glory as I go by. So it's this spectacular demonstration of the presence of God, and it's so overwhelming and so profound to Moses that his face just glows, and he has to put a veil over his face. His face just radiates from seeing the glory of God. So we do know that this cave was significant. So Elijah comes. I think this is the same cave that Moses was put in. And then he came there to a cave, and he lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? I don't think he was looking for the answer, well, you brought me here, but kind of, I'm discouraged, I got my hopes up. In verse 10, and Elijah said, I have been very zealous for the Lord, the God of hosts, for the sons of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword, and I alone am left, and they seek my life to take it away. He said, God, I've been very zealous, but I'm not getting any results. I've been faithful to you. Look how I've suffered for you. I haven't gotten this reformation that I've been praying for. In verse 11, God responds. So God said, go forth and stand on the mountain before the Lord, and behold, the Lord is passing by. Just like Moses. is passing by. And a great and strong wind was rending the mountains and breaking it in pieces, the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. I've talked to people who have survived tornadoes, and they say it sounds like a train just tearing through their living room. So if this is anything, I would think rending the rocks, this would be terrifying to go through. And if you would think the power of Almighty God is being demonstrated, it would be in this kind of tornado. But he knew it. He sensed it in his spirit. God is not in this tornado. And after the wind and earthquake, that's scary enough to go through. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. Now that's interesting because Mount Sinai at the giving of the law was smoldering and burning and flashes of lightning. There was fire there. That's how God manifests himself in the giving of the law. But in this case, God's not demonstrating himself in that way. And after the fire, there was a sound of gentle blowing, or some translations say a whisper. It sounded like a whisper, just gentle blowing. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his mantle. What's that a sign of? Of reverence, of awe, at a gentle blowing. And he went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And Elijah is just a man as we are. And God asks him the same question, what are you doing here? And Elijah doesn't get it, and he answers with the same answer. He didn't understand the significance of the fire, the tornado, the earthquake, and then that gentle breeze. What is the significance of that? I think it's very clear. God has in the past manifested himself, fire coming down from heaven. Elijah saw it, didn't he? Coming down on the altar. He has manifested himself in earthquakes. God does like at times to manifest himself in the spectacular, in the big things. But most of the time, God will manifest himself in things that seem rather insignificant to us. God will manifest himself in something as common as a gentle breeze. If we go out here this afternoon and we're standing in the parking lot talking and a gentle breeze comes by, I doubt you're going to stop the conversation and say, "Do you feel that?" That's a gentle breeze, yeah. Big deal. Happens all the time. It's the details. It's the things that we might think are insignificant. But understand, even though there's many spectacular things that God does in the Bible, they are separated by decades, sometimes by hundreds of years of just details of what we might consider the mundane, but that is where God is working. That is where God is tinkering. That is where he's moving around these little parts. And I think the Christian becomes discouraged when their focus is set on only God doing the big things. And as I said before, there are quote-unquote Christian movements out there that are drunk on the idea that we can get God in and of ourselves to do big, spectacular things. And while he might, by and large, he doesn't work that way. Your day-in and day-out activities, God is working in the details. And if we don't see God in those details, then we are going to grow discouraged because we are going to think that God is not working. That's exactly what Elijah saw. He thought God isn't working because he didn't get this major reformation that he wanted. And God had different plans. God didn't want a reformation. God was going to bring in the Assyrians in a little over 100 years, and he was going to annihilate the northern kingdom. God was going to glorify himself through judgment rather than through salvation, which he has the perfect right to do. And Elijah could see that if he was focused on the details. You know, we like to say that the devil's in the details, but God owns the patent on the details, doesn't he? He invented them. And he's in control of all these things. I think this is a powerful lesson for us to learn and apply. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this, what I hope is a helpful lesson from Elijah. Lord, I pray sometimes just our aching heart, Lord, for the moral degeneration around us, Lord, for lost loved ones, for things that we pray and plead with you that they would not be so. Lord, I pray without losing faith that you can do those spectacular things, that we would also look for you in that gentle breeze, that we would also look for you in the details of life, maybe as simple as the people you've led into our life, Lord, the roof over our head. Lord, your son taught us that we need to even notice the details of the lily of the valley that neither sows or spins, toils. But yet, Lord, not even Solomon in all his glory was arrayed as one of these. Help us to notice these small things, because we know, God, that is where you delight to move and work. And so we just praise you, God, for your word, your truth. May your spirit encourage us today. In your name, amen.